Well, yes, we are continuing in our series on money. Last week, I have listened to Arnold's message. I raided the computer over there, and I don't think it's up on the website yet, but I raided the computer and had a listen, and I appreciate what Arnold shared. Arnold sort of said a little bit about the whole book of Joshua and then sort of tackled one little portion. My task today is actually to tackle the rest of the book of Joshua. It's 24 chapters, so about a minute and a half per chapter. No, that's not how we're going to do it. Say a little bit more about the book of Joshua in a second. A lot more, hopefully. As we were, as elders, considering as a background to this, but when we got on to considering money and what the Lord might have to say to us, the scriptures that immediately sprang to my mind, and David has mentioned the parable previously, the parable of the rich farm owner who, this is in Luke chapter 12, who had this bumper crop and couldn't decide what to do with it. So what he did decide to do with it was build an even bigger barn than he had. In fact, it took him to tear down the barns that he had so that he could build a bigger barn to then store everything in it. And Jesus' comment on this person was, what a fool, because that night he was to die. What a foolish thing to do, to just gather wealth to yourself. And yet, I understand why he would think that way, the rich landowner, the landowner with a bumper crop. I can understand why, if you sort of have a bounty, that you would think, well, it would make sense to kind of save some. And many of us indulge in this habit, don't we? Canning and things like that. Canning, freezer jam, all these things that we take the bounty of this year and we tuck it away so that we can enjoy it in the future. It's thoroughly understandable, and there's a wisdom in it. But Jesus has something else for us to do. And that passage in Luke chapter 12, he goes on after this little parable, he goes on to talk about, I'll get to what he talks about in the middle, but he ends up saying, as a conclusion, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these other things that he'd mentioned just earlier, those things the Lord will add to you. So what were those other things? The other things were, he told two little parables. One, to look at the birds and how they don't gather. They don't pick up seeds and stick them in a storehouse. But their Heavenly Father looks after them. Elsewhere, not one little sparrow falls to the ground without the Lord knowing. How much more he cares for us. And then he says, look at the flowers in the field. How glorious they are. How beautiful they are. Not even Solomon, in all his splendor, compares to how beautiful these flowers are. What he's doing is persuading the disciples, those listening to him, that actually, you know, you can afford to seek first the kingdom of God. Because God will look after you if you seek first the kingdom of God. All these other things that the Lord knows we need, he will provide if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I think how beautiful that Jesus doesn't just go straight to the punchline and says, you lot, you need to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Everything else is second place or third place, but you need to, above all else, seek first the kingdom of God. And in fact, it needs to be your first priority, second priority, third priority, because if you kind of think, okay, I've done enough of this and now I can get on to something else, then clearly it isn't as big a priority in your life as it should be. That seems to me, why not, you know, why didn't Jesus just get through and say the bottom line? And I think how gracious and compassionate and how knowledgeable of people like me he is. I need some persuasion. to think of the beautiful flowers that we've had through the summer and we can get from the florists and have during the winter as well. To think of those, to think of the colors of the trees and everything on the hills and the mountains around us, to think of how beautiful these things are and how much more God will clothe us. To think of the flocks of crows, the millions of crows, maybe millions, it seems that way to me, certainly hundreds of thousands of crows that seem to fill our city and the valley at times. To think of how could it be that they have enough food. They don't gather things. They come to my backyard or my front yard and they're starting, it's that time of year where they start to rip up the lawn. They've started doing this, and I have told all my children, if you see a crow, run outside and frighten it away. But the crows, despite my efforts, will find enough to live. And the Lord is saying, look, if I can take care of all of them, I can take care of you. You can afford to seek first the kingdom. I will take care of you. And as we seek first the kingdom, and we learn that in the short term it is affordable, the Lord begins to speak to us and says, you know what, it's not just affordable in the short term, it is your richest benefit for all eternity. It's not just something to afford now, it's something that actually, if you could only see eternity and have your eyes opened to eternity forever, you would see that actually this is the wisest, the most, there's nothing to compare with the benefits of seeking first the kingdom of God now. And he takes time to try and get through my thick skull to get here. Well, I love that passage. This is by way of introduction to Joshua, because Joshua, as I think of the book of Joshua, I think of how great an illustration it is of a people who are wholeheartedly, quite a lot of the time, wholeheartedly following God, listening carefully to his word and trying to put it into action, the written commandments, but also the ongoing speaking of the Lord to them of now is the time to take Jericho, now is the time to do this, do that, do the other. They are listening carefully, and they prosper most of the time. They succeed most of the time. That's why I was thinking of Joshua, and that's why David has asked us to, Arnold last week and myself this week, to sort of unpackage a little bit of the book. If you want a title, I've written down as a title to try and keep me on track, If We Are to Succeed. If we are to succeed, there are some great lessons here. Will you join me in prayer? Father, 24 chapters of a book. I ask, Lord, that you would help me to pick out, to hear what it is that you're saying now. Lord, you would somehow open the way for your word to flow through me. You would add little snippets by your spirit, big snippets by your spirit into the hearts of us all here, myself included. Lord, that we would hear your word and we would be changed, brought further along in your desires for us. I ask, Lord, that you do this by the power of your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Okay, I want to race now. Okay, I was just checking it wasn't mine. I'm glad it was Joey's. Okay, Joshua. I like the book of Joshua. It's one of my favorites. It's one of the books that when I sort of finish another book reading, I often think, you know, what shall I read now? And I do have a sort of broad plan, but I always sort of ask, what shall I read now? And Joshua is one that I think, oh, I could read Joshua. That's a great book. I find it so encouraging. And being sort of an odd person, You know, my natural inclination is to think, hey, let's read Joshua. And then my other part of my brain says, oh, but you shouldn't read it. You just want to read it because it's good. You should read something else, something that's better. And anyway, I've been reading Joshua. I've read it many times, but I've seen some new things in it this time round. One of the things that I'd never thought of before, and I asked my wife this question in the light of what I'd thought of, and she answered it exactly how I thought she would, and then we talked some about it. So my question to you is, how old was Joshua? Immediately you think of a sort of age. I mean, it's a pretty dumb question, isn't it? Because it's like saying, how old was Henry VIII? Well, it depends. When he was 16, he was 16. When he was 64, he was 64. I mean, what do you mean? How old was he? But most of us have this idea of how old Joshua was. Most of us would think Joshua was a young man. Yep. There's some nods there. Okay, we think of Joshua as a young man. But it struck me, when he was sent out as a spy back in the book of Exodus, he would have been at least 20 years old then. Caleb, the other good spy who came back with a good report, he was 45 when he was sent out, I think. Yeah, he was. Kathy's nodding. Joshua was at least 20 when he was sent out as a spy. Then he spent 40 years in the wilderness. So he was at least 60 when he took on the responsibility of leading the Israelites. He was a young man of 60 plus. Okay? Amen. Absolutely. This is a word to us all. Not just for those youngsters up there. This is a word to us all. Hey, compared to 60 plus, I'm a child. You know, I'm a babe in arms. But this is a word for us all. And that's kind of a cute little introduction, but for me it also highlights of how we can have a way of thinking that is wrong. I've been a Christian for, well, I was 15, my math, 35, something like that, 35, 36 years. And for all that time, I've thought of Joshua as being a perpetual 25-year-old. How dumb can you be? As dumb as me, okay? He wasn't like that. He was a normal person. How we can think and how we can be so sure we're thinking rightly, and yet there's a different way of thinking that is right, that is better. Okay, a couple of unescapable observations from the book of Joshua. Actually, I should back up. Most of us are familiar with the book of Joshua, but for those of you who you're thinking, what is this book of Joshua? It is the sixth book in the Old Testament. Okay, page 100, and, yeah, anyways. But the sixth book in the Old Testament, it tells the story of how the people of, prior to this, the people of Israel, they've got a long history that leads up to this point where they've been set free from slavery in Egypt. They're heading for the promised land. Why is it promised? Because it's the land that was promised to Abraham for his descendants to live in. It was a promised land to Abraham, who was their forefather. And they didn't go straight into it. We won't go into that, those details. But they spent 40 years in the wilderness, running around. Everyone aged 20 and over died. When they entered the wilderness, everyone aged 20 and over died in the wilderness except for two people, Joshua and Caleb. They were the only two who lived through the wilderness and then entered the promised land who were 20 and over. The rest died in the wilderness. But the book of Joshua is Joshua leading the people of Israel, apart from himself and Caleb. The oldest amongst them would have been 60. And now they're going to take the promised land. Modern day Israel, plus a little bit more, and maybe a little bit less in certain parts. And that's the story that is told in the book of Joshua. So, A few unescapable observations that tie into this idea of if we are to succeed. The first one is that the people of Israel, lived together as one big family. They were an extended family. Yes, they were very, very numerous. They didn't live in one house or anything like that. But they identified with each other as one big family. Some of the parts of the family were bigger than others. Some of them were smaller than others, obviously. But they were one big family. Prior to the book of Joshua, three tribes, this family made up of 12 tribes, three of them, well, kind of two and a half, the Gadites, the Reubenites, and some of Manasseh, they had already taken possession of land. If this was a map, I should have got a picture, but if this is the Mediterranean Sea over here, and there's the Jordan River down here, on this side of the Jordan River, on the east side, some land had already been possessed by the Gadites, the Reubenites, and some of Manasseh. But the promised land is this side of the Jordan River and this side of the Mediterranean Sea. It would have been easy, perhaps, if you thought in a certain way, that when the people were going into the promised land and they knew that they were going to have to fight some battles, it would have been easy for the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the people from Manasseh, Manasserites, I don't know, to think, well, we've got our land. We don't need to fight any more battles. Bad things could happen to us. We'll just stay where we are. But early in the book, Joshua says to them, you've got to come with us. In fact, just you men need to come with us. Your women and your children and your livestock, they can stay behind. But you men need to come with us. We need to fight together. After we've possessed the land, then you can go back. And so they did exactly that. They went into the land as a people. They fought together. I think of when Judy and I and our family landed here in Canada almost 12 years ago, and we had few possessions, and we were welcomed by family. Welcomed by Judy's extended family, took us into their homes, helped us find work, helped us get our kids into school, but we were helped by other members of the family. There was a lady who I don't see here today, but I remember her. There's a bowl in our kitchen. There's a bowl in our kitchen. I mean, it's little things, isn't it, that makes up family. There's a bowl in our kitchen that was given to us. It's a Tupperware bowl. It wasn't Lynn, it was someone else, okay? But this lady gave us this Tupperware bowl with a blue lid. And besides anything else, she said to us, you know, I thought of you and I wanted to get you something and I bought this. Well, I looked around my kitchen and I thought, oh, they could really do with a big bowl. So she said, I found this bowl and I put it aside and then I went out shopping and then I bought this bowl, identical Tupperware bowls. And she said, I was going to give you this old bowl. But then I thought, why give them the old one? It's perfectly good. I'll keep that. I'll give them the brand new bowl. I don't know why I'm getting so choked up. But we're family together. And it doesn't have to be big things. Some things are far bigger than others. Our kitchen, if you've been in our home, Dave and Tina helped with our kitchen. If you come in our home and the lights work, well, Fred came into our home and helped. If you come into our backyard and it's getting more cleared out, there's a whole ton of rubbish that was out there. Well, people like Mike Pedroza and Ryan Knelson came around and helped shift the garbage into the dumpster so that it could be taken away. I said to Dave just a couple of weeks ago, he was going to do some painting, and I phoned him up, and he was saying he was doing some painting on his house. I said, Dave, is there anything I can do to help? And he laughed, and we talked about that. It was absolutely fine. Anyways, why did I mention he laughed? But I was laughing as well. But I said to David in amongst it all, I said, Dave, you've been painting your house all summer. Why is it that I've only just thought of helping you now? Why is it? Why did it take me so long? Well, it's because I'm just a dumb person who thinks that Joshua is 25 forever. We're a family. We need each other. We have covenant together. When Judy and I got married, we had on our, what do you call them, order of service, we had these words. I take them from Derek Prince. This is the nature of covenant. This is the nature of commitment to one another. This is family. If need be, I will die for you. From now on, your interests take precedence over my own. If I have anything you need but cannot supply, then my supply becomes your supply. I no longer live for myself. I live for you. The people of Israel, in the time of Joshua, for a large part, not all the time, some of them probably thought Joshua was still 25. They were wrong. But for a large part, they lived for each other and took care for one another. Well, that's the Israelite family. There were other families that are mentioned in the book of Joshua. It's hard to escape these other families if you read the book. The Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Jebusites. If you know the story, most of these people by the end of the book are dead. They've been killed by the Israelites. Not all of them. Some of them the Israelites still wanted to kill, but they hadn't managed it, and they didn't manage it, and they carried on living. Some of them behaved differently. Rahab, chapter 2. We're not going to turn there, but Rahab in chapter 2, she lived in Jericho. And Joshua had sent two spies into Jericho to spy it out before they went and conquered Jericho. And Rahab took in these spies and looked after them. Rahab said to them, I will read this, but this is Joshua chapter 2, verses 9 to 13. Rahab says to these spies, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who are beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now, therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters and all who belong to them and deliver our lives from death. Well, that's exactly what happened. Rahab is even mentioned in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus. Her life was preserved. In Joshua chapter 9, the whole chapter is devoted to the story of the Gibeonites. Gibeonites were one of the big families, the tribes who lived in the promised land. And they also had heard how all the peoples were just falling before the Israelites. They were different to the other tribes. The other tribes thought, yep, everyone's falling to the Israelites, so we better fight our very best against them. We're going to fight and oppose them all the way. But the Gibeonites said, that isn't going to work. We want to live. I have an idea. And so they dressed up in their old clothing, and they managed to find some old sandwiches and some old wine flasks. And they put dust on, and then they went to the Israelites and said, "We've come from a long way away. We don't live close by. We'd like to make a truce with you. We'd like to be friends. We'd like to fit in with you." And the Israelites fell for it. They didn't inquire of the Lord. I wonder what would have happened if they'd inquired of the Lord. Because the Gibeonites were never a thorn in the flesh of the Israelites. You won't find later stories of the Gibeonites leading the Israelites astray as other tribes did. Their heart was to just, whatever it takes, we want to fit in with you because you're the winners. And God, who is God, is on your side. And, you know, if God is God, we want to fit in with you. When the Israelites eventually found out that they had been duped, Joshua went to them, the Gibeonites, and said to them, "Why did you do this?" It's kind of self-evident why they did it. But this is the Gibeonites' reply. They answered, "Because it was certainly told your servants that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you. Therefore, we feared greatly for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now, behold, we are in your hands. Do as it seems good and right in your sight to do to us." So thus he did to them, this is Joshua, and delivered them from the hands of the sons of Israel, and they didn't kill them. In fact, in the next chapter, they go and fight battles on their behalf. Last verse of this chapter. "But Joshua made them," the Gibeonites, "that day, hewers of wood," wood choppers, "and drawers of water," people who got water from the well or the river. "Hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place which he would choose." Gibeon was about 8 kilometers from Jerusalem. It was handy for where the altar was going to be. Was that a punishment? We sing Psalm 84. "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts." So it comes, I would rather be a doorkeeper in your house than spend 1,000 years somewhere else. The tribe of Levi, they were, going back into Exodus, they were rewarded for their zeal for the Lord. The Lord rewarded them by saying, "You're not going to have any inheritance in the land." Huh? A reward? No, I'm going to have you as my special people. To minister in my temple, to minister before me. I will give you some cities and I will give you some pastures from amongst the other tribes, but you will have no inheritance. I will be your inheritance. There's something of that in the Lord's response to the Gibeonites. I wonder what would have happened if they had approached and said, "We live local, but we want to fit in." When the people left Egypt, Exodus chapter 12, verse 38, it says how a mixed multitude left Egypt. There were Gentiles, there were Egyptians who left with them. These people became part of the people of God. Well, maybe that's glossing over it a little too easily, to just say, hey, if they'd have wanted to fit in, they could have fit in. Maybe for some of us, we can think and think, you know, sounds awfully unfair. God was pretty nasty. That's pretty rotten what happened to these other people. Or words to that effect. The word of God tests us. What sort of question comes to your mind about these tribes? See, the most healthy question, the one, is to say, Lord, I don't understand this. I know that you're good. I see that in so many ways, how you have dealt with me. I see that in how Jesus died upon the cross. I see that in so many ways. This doesn't seem good. Please will you help me understand? I believe in you, but I don't get this. Please will you help me? If our response is anything other than that, I'd encourage each one of us to go to the Lord and say, Lord, help me. There was zeal for the Lord in this sort of destructive way, not just for the outside tribes, but within the tribe of Israel as well. In chapter 7, we begin to hear the story of Achan. Earlier than that, the background to the story of Achan is that when the Israelites took Jericho, they were told everything is to be, all the people are to be destroyed, but all the gold and the silver, the bronze and the iron, those things are to be given into the treasury of the Lord. The gold, the silver, the bronze and the iron is to be given into the treasury of the Lord. Achan didn't do this. Chapter 7 starts, but the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban, and therefore the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. How this worked out is that the tribes then went up to attack Ai. And the people of Ai routed the people of Israel. 36, it says actually about 36 Israelites were killed. Not a great number, not a high number, but 36 were killed. Joshua's response in verse 6, then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, why didst you ever bring this people over the Jordan only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they'll surround us and cut us off, cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do, thou do, for thy great name? And the Lord said to Joshua, Rise up, why is it that you've fallen on your face? And he goes on to explain that this is something that's very explainable. It's because there is sin in the camp, because one person has disobeyed. Right at the end of verse 15, because he's committed a disgraceful thing in Israel. He'd taken not of what belonged to to Jericho, but it had taken of what belonged to the Lord. It had been devoted to the Lord. Why did he do this? How was he dealt with? Well, they eventually find out who it is by drawing lots. Verse 19, this is Joshua speaking to Achan. They know that this is the man who's done something, taken what's under the ban. Verse 19 of chapter 7. My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him. Tell me now what you've done. Do not hide it from me. So Achan answered Joshua, saying, truly I've sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak, a beautiful mantle from Shinar, which is Babylon, and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they're concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it. And they took him and his family and his livestock, and they stoned them, and they burnt them, and they put a pile of stones upon them. And then later they went and took the city of Ai with no casualties. It went rightly. Well, God is to be taken seriously. If this is a story that brings offense, then we need to go to God and say, what is this? What are you saying here? John the Baptist sent two of his disciples to Jesus, wondering whether Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus did miracles and then sent the disciples back to John saying, tell John what you've seen happen, these miracles taking place. Blessed is those who are not offended by me. But what else can we learn from this other than how to deal with the offenses in our own hearts, to be prompted to go to the Lord? Why did, after the success of the battle, after the taking of the land back on the east side of the Jordan, why did this man who knew that he was going to receive an inheritance, why did he take the gold and the silver? Again, there's a part of me that just understands it. I mean, gold and silver is very useful. Be handy to have a bar of gold and a few pounds of silver. Could pay off some of my mortgage. Clear the credit line. Go on holiday. Do all sorts of things. Why did he take it? We understand. I remember listening back in Zimbabwe in a school assembly. Some of the children were asked to speak in impromptu on what they would do if they had $1 million. And I was listening to them. And I was thinking, what would I do if I had $1 million? And then I was thinking, and what sort of snappy 2-minute little talk would I give? What could I say that's kind of clever? You know? I don't know whether it's clever or not, but I realized if I had $1 million, I'd reveal my heart. That's what I'd do. I'd reveal what's important to me. I have to say that the first thought that comes to mind is not, I'll pay off the school bonds. That's not the first thought. Got to be honest. It isn't, and I would tithe it. And I would double tithe it. My first thought is, oh, wouldn't it be nice to pay off my debts, my mortgage? And then my second thought, I mean, I didn't have a mortgage back in Zimbabwe. This is what I think of now when I'm driving along and I think, what would I do with $1 million? Pay off my mortgage. And then I think, oh, but Charlie, your priorities are wrong. The kingdom first. Charlie, how wicked is your heart that you think first of yourself? If I had $1 million, if you had $1 million, I would reveal my heart. It's the same sort of thing as I've just described, as if this story offends us. What it does is reveals our heart. Would I sit in judgment upon my God? Or would I come before my God and say, I don't understand. This seems awful to me. Please, will you help me understand? Will I de-God God? What is my heart? It is interesting how Joshua says to Achan, when he addresses him, he says, my son. There's still relationship. You know, I don't know whether I'll see Achan in heaven or not. I think I will. I think for Achan, he got hit by one stone, he got hit by another, he got hit on the head, he was out cold, he died shortly afterwards. And then he's in glory. And he's not feeling any pain, neither does his wife, neither does his children. And he's saying to them, well, Lord. And the Lord is saying, yep, by grace, not by your own righteousness, but by grace, by faith. And Achan would say, you know, it didn't hurt very much. It wasn't very long. In fact, I'd far rather die that way than have 8 years of cancer. And you know what? I see the fruit of my death in other people's lives. Somehow, God in my sin was able to save other people. I don't know whether that's how it went or how it could go, but it makes sense to me. If I think eternally, then I will think about these stories differently than if I just think about now and my mortgage and how good a bar of gold would be for my bank account or my holidays or whatever else I think about. I'm talking about me here. I need to race on. So much more could be said from the book of Joshua, but I want us together now to turn to the last chapter. Chapter 24. Chapter 24, verse 1 says this. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And then from verse 2 through to verse 13. Yeah, this is where we are. Verse 2 to verse 13, Joshua tells the people of Israel a history of the people of Israel. Right from ancient times when they lived beyond the river in verse 2, that was Abraham living beyond the river, right up to now they're living in the promised land, eating of vineyards and olive groves which they didn't plant. Starting in verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. Interesting words, sincerity and truth. It's talking about something of the heart. It's not just talking about outward appearance. It's about sincerity, of an integrity. This isn't the Greek word, because we're in the Old Testament, this is Hebrew. The Greek word, sincerity, is talking about no cracks in the pot, no wax filling up the cracks, no kind of making yourself look good, but actually you're just a cracked pot. But it does mean the same sort of thing. Serve the Lord with sincerity and truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it's disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living now. But as for me, says Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What a great, bold statement to make. The people respond. People answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. What a great response. It's understandable. They've just been seeing miracles happen for the last 45 odd years in the in the land. They've been given land. God has shown himself faithful and true. We'll serve the Lord. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went and among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Is this our response today? We will also serve the Lord. You know, if Joshua says to the people, me and my house are going to serve the Lord, and then the people say back, yeah, and we and our houses are going to serve the Lord. Sounds like a favorable outcome. But listen to what Joshua says next. Then Joshua said to the peoples, you will not be able to serve the Lord, for he's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He'll not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he'll turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. No, you won't. Yes, we will. No, you won't. The people disagree with Joshua. No, but we will serve the Lord. Joshua said to the peoples, you are witnesses against yourselves that you've chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. They agreed. Witnesses against themselves. Now therefore, that's the Lord getting through to Derek. Okay, not mine. Now therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and we'll obey his voice. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be for a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. Thus it shall be for a witness against you, lest you deny your God. And then Joshua dismissed the people, each to his inheritance. What's going on here? I noticed this again as I read through these chapters. And it was kind of like, I'd forgotten this response of Joshua. What is going on here? I said earlier how, you know, when I think of what book to read for my devotions, I often think Joshua's a great book. And then I read this and I think, what an awful ending. What an awful ending. That the people are going, yeah, we'll serve the Lord. We've seen what he does. We've got our land. We're eating vineyard and grapes and olives and stuff that we never planted. God is so good. We'll serve the Lord. Joshua says, no, you won't. You can't. You can't. I believe David can put me right on this one. I believe Joshua in the Hebrew canon of Scripture, it's referred to as the former prophets. Or something like, anyway, it is one of the, there's something prophetic going on here. See, the truth is, and we know it, if we read the book of Romans and Paul's talking about the law, is that the law does not bring life. The law lets us know that we cannot keep the law. And somehow Joshua is saying to the people, you cannot live like this. You cannot serve God wholeheartedly and do it. Joshua, I mean, it's an extraordinary thing, because how could Joshua say about himself, I will serve the Lord and my house, and you lot, you can't? There's something, I mean, Joshua was different. Joshua's the one when Moses, anyways, Joshua's the one who was servant of Moses When Moses went into the tent of meeting, Joshua was there. Whether he went in or not, I don't know. But when, this is Exodus chapter 33, but Joshua, Moses would leave the tent of meeting and Joshua would stay behind. Moses would come out having spoken with God. When Moses went up the mountain to receive the law, and he came back down the mountain with his face shining, Joshua had gone up with him. Whether he went all the way up, I don't know. It isn't clear. But he certainly wasn't in the camp. It's very clear that he wasn't in the camp. When he hears the noise back in the camp, he says, sounds like the noise of war. And Moses says, no, it isn't. They've just made the golden calf and they're sinning. Joshua was an extraordinary person. He says in this passage, and we're going to respond to it by sharing bread and wine together, but he says, cling to the Lord. Three times through the book of Joshua, Joshua says, cling to the Lord. Austin, stand up, please. Just a very quick one. Okay, come here. Cling to me. Come on. You can... No, come on. Come on. Cling. Okay, I'm going to push you off. Cling to me. I'm going to push you off. Okay? Now, if I was... I could struggle and push him off. No problem. Austin, hold that. Cling to me. Cling to me. Cling to me. Come on. Cling to me. Okay. Do you get the picture? Clinging takes everything. And if you're holding that concrete block that Lynn talked about, you cannot cling to the Lord. It takes everything. Joshua gave everything. Achan took something. The Gibeonites came in. How do we cling to the Lord? It takes everything. And Joshua is saying, the law, it won't do it for you. He didn't explain any more fully. I don't know whether he understood it any more fully. But we live in a day that is far greater. At the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua 10 tells the people that all the promises that were given by the Lord to the people, all of them were fulfilled. We live in a time when every promise of God is yes and amen in Christ Jesus. But if we try to live by trying to keep the law or something like that, if we try to live like Gibeonites, who just say, I don't care, I just want to be part of things, you can do whatever you want, I'm not interested, we can approach the Lord like Gibeonites. I'll be a servant, I don't care, I just want to live. But God says to us, I want you to approach me seeking the kingdom and my righteousness as your first and your last priority. It will take everything you've got. Try to hang on to other things, you won't manage it. If you put other things before me, you will not manage it. You cannot manage it. There is no way to manage it. It's about clinging to God. Father, you've made a new covenant with us through the broken body of Jesus, through his death upon the cross, through his resurrection. You've made a new covenant. You've put your spirit within us. We have this spirit within us that cries out, Abba, Father, Daddy. It's different to the old covenant. It isn't a set of laws outside. It isn't a set of things that we need to follow and do. But you've written your ways upon our heart. You've written your laws upon our heart. You've given us a new heart. But even with this new heart, I turn aside. I think of what I would do with $1 million. And I know it isn't seek first the kingdom of God, but Father, I thank you that you convict my heart and you draw me to yourself, that your patience is my salvation, that you do not deal with me as my sins deserve, but you deal with me because you see Jesus, the author and the perfecter of my faith. And Lord, over and again, you draw me back to yourself. You say, my son, tell me what you've done. Let me kill you that you might have life. Oh, Lord, please put to death all the painful ways inside of me and lead me in the way of everlasting life. Paul writes and says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. I often think, as often as you drink it, as often as you eat it, it's not just about Sundays. It's about every time you take a drink, every time you have something to eat. As often as you eat it, drink it. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Lord, I thank you for your body broken for us. I thank you for your new covenant. Lord, draw us freshly today to cling to you. I ask, Lord, you do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Alan, can I ask you to help here? And Arnold and Joanne, please. Mike and Jean-Marie. Through the churches for 3 or 4 centuries now. This is one version of it. Lord, we do not presume to come to this thy table, O most merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your great manifold and great mercies. We're not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under thy table. But you are the same, Lord, whose property is always to have mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, so to eat the flesh of thy dear Son, Jesus Christ, and to drink his blood, that our sinful bodies may be made clean by his body, and our souls washed through his most precious blood, and that we may evermore dwell in him, and he in us. Amen. Let's eat and drink together. Father, there is no other way than the one way, Jesus. Lord, work in us, that we would cling to you, that your kingdom, your purposes would be worked out in our lives. Lord, that we would be successful. As Arnold said last week, that we would live according to your will. That our success is measured as we live according to your will for us. Lord, help us. How can we who so easily turn aside? How can we? But we come back to you again and again. We thank you for this great new covenant, this great salvation in Jesus Christ. We turn to you and we're saved.